Thank you, brother and sisters. There are some days where the preacher feels especially blessed to have a song service and to be singing the Word of God before preaching the Word of God. And I just want to go ahead and pray now as we get into Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 46. Lord God, I feel uniquely inadequate this morning. And yet that's perfectly fine news, that's good news even, because I'm never coming in my own adequacy, but in the adequacy, the clothing, the righteousness of Christ. And the same is true for these brothers and sisters in front of me who will hear, and as the old prayer says, read, mark, and inwardly digest your word. So we ask now that you will use it like another meal that strengthens the body. May what we find in your word be another meal to strengthen our soul. And yet, Lord, in a special way, we come on one of the key messages that you have for your church in every age and in every generation, that this is the pearl of great price. And so, Lord, we ask that you will cause us to treasure Christ together. In so many ways, it's a message that's very simple. But only you can drive deeply into our hearts. So that is our prayer today in Christ's name. Amen. Well, diamonds are forever. It's an old phrase I think may have originated with a 007 film. I don't remember. But by the time I was young, I think it was Zales Jewelry Company that was using that as their tagline at the end. Diamonds are forever. Great, I should spend a lot of money on them. And we do. Diamonds are definitely associated with wedding ceremonies, love, romance, and all the rest. My sister's getting married in a couple weeks, and she has hers, and we certainly, in our culture now, can simply say, oh, is he looking for a ring, and people know what that means. Diamonds captivate us a little bit because they capture light in such a unique way. If you've ever gone shopping for a diamond, which I have now, I've only done it once, and, well, maybe I'll have to do it again, I guess, just for extra jewelry, I guess. There are special anniversaries or something, maybe. They'll show you, they get all the light, put the black behind it, and then just show you the way that, look at this angle, and look at that angle, and so on. And I had never learned the four C's, you know, the cut, the clarity, and all this kind of thing, as they teach you all about the diamonds and how to look at it and to recognize quality. Now, one thing that is also nice about getting the diamond itself for the bride is the fact that it is exposed to all kinds of the elements. My own ring, actually. I also said wing. You the wing? My own ring, actually, being made simply out of gold, it's cut up a little bit there. You know, naturally, just wearing in. But the diamond has actually never come into contact with something harder than it. The diamond, as we all do know, is one of the hardest minerals, just about the hardest, to man on the face of the planet. And so the diamond is actually both durable and beautiful, hard and multifaceted. See, I got to prove this back when I was a flooring installer. All the corrupt, more nasty diamonds that don't catch light in that beautiful way, they're put onto side angle grinders, right? And sometimes we have to use a diamond blade to cut something, cement or something like that. And so when we're coming to Matthew 13, 44 to 46, we're going to see the kingdom of heaven represented now in four parables, right? Last week, Jesus clarified his parable to the crowd with a parable. And these parables now continue to draw out the kingdom of heaven, and we see it this week as something that is beautiful and multifaceted, precious. Now, that does not change the fact that the kingdom has strength. You could say hard like that diamond, but now Jesus will show the beauty like that diamond, and each parable even is turning the diamond in a different angle to catch this truth in new light. And so let's go ahead and read just a short couple of verses in our text, Matthew 13, 44 to 46. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. So you can't view an art gallery all at once. Just, that's the way it works. You have to walk through it, and it's going to happen moment by moment, right? And people who study and think all through the art carefully design how they want you to walk through it. Same thing is true of Dollywood or Disney World. You might get an artistic mock-up map to see sort of a bird's eye view of the park, but you have to experience it by walking through it one bit at a time. And in the same way, Jesus is walking us through the kingdom. Not really seeing it all at once, but saying, look at this facet. Look at this angle. See what it's like to see it from here. And what we see in this particular parable is the kingdom of heaven primarily being acted upon. It's quite a lot different. In fact, even next week, you see the parable like this fishing net, which is sweeping us all up. The kingdom is going to be presented in a metaphor very active again next week. So this week, what's unique is that the kingdom of heaven looks vulnerable, you might say. I mean, a pearl is quite the opposite of a diamond. Where a diamond is hard, a pearl is soft. And actually here, like a treasure found in a field, generally the kingdom is presented as the one doing the finding. Even like the net that next week is going to find some fish. Here it's being acted upon. It is what is found. So they highlight how the kingdom of heaven incites joy in the heart of the person who finds it, number one. The kingdom of heaven incites joy. And then secondly, the kingdom citizens, what they're like, what they're willing to go through. So our first point says, Christ's kingdom is available to you. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. The treasure was simply found in the field. Christ's kingdom is available to you. So we don't have details about how the treasure got there, how obvious it was to be found, or whether this man or woman happened on it by chance, right? Whether it had to go out with a metal detector, but it just says it was found. So it does say it was hidden in a field the first time, but evidently not hidden quite the way that it now would be hidden when this man had come upon it and re-hid it very well. And I'm sure some of you can imagine that scene. No one really has trouble with that, right? Oh, I found this. I mean, it wasn't maybe obvious to you, but it also wasn't covered up. But now you're going to bury it down there like a time capsule. So it is available as part of the point that you did not have to go out with a metal detector, that you did not have to go out as if you were an archaeologist or someone actually in search of treasure. You just found the treasure. The treasure, in that sense, was available to you. Christ's kingdom has exactly that kind of presence in the world today. Like, it's not blaring or blatantly obvious. Like, have you seen, like, in this picture, the famous picture, it's kind of a joke almost, of like the one person here with a bullhorn, and then the other person here where the ear is like at the end of the bullhorn, and they're going, ow, you know, because it's so painful. The kingdom of heaven isn't this kind of blaringly obvious, painful, in-your-face kind of thing, but it also is perfectly available. The kingdom of heaven is not hidden like buried treasure, where you got to go, you know, deal with the Pirates of the Caribbean and watch out for Long John Silver as you're trying to access Treasure Island and X marks the spot. That fits our experience. If someone wants to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and even so often if they don't, they will find those resources at their fingertips. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has always made them as readily available as possible. We've sent out missionaries to those who aren't asking for them because we've got good news. At the same time, as soon as the radio was invented, Christians started radio broadcasting the gospel. Even with the internet and various kinds of live streaming, we're trying to fill the world and make the gospel as readily available as possible, so that if someone is wandering through a field, the kingdom of heaven is available. Not in your face, but right under your nose. The kingdom of heaven is not in your face, but it is right under your nose. Most importantly here, it's displayed in a gathered congregation. A group of men and women who would not be brought together by like a common bond, maybe about football or 19th century English novels or woodcrafting or needlepoint stitching or anything else like that. We have a common bond and we're here this morning because we love the Lord Jesus Christ and we found salvation in his name. We're united by Christ. As we gather, as we walk through life together, we display the kingdom of heaven before a watching world. And they come walking through the field and go, whoop, There's a treasure. Now what am I going to do with it? So it operates silently, the kingdom does, behind the scenes. That's how it can be, not in your face, but right under your nose. And secondly, the worth of the world is found in the kingdom within it. The obvious point here is that because of the treasure, the field is worth something. In fact, worth a lot. Worth so much that I want to make sure to bury this treasure down here, and I'm going to go figure out how I can make this happen in the real estate market. The world is the field, and the treasure is the kingdom. The worth of the field is found in the treasure within it. An author, Carlene Mattson, in the early 90s, wrote this account about her disabled son in Focus on the Family magazine. She said, several years ago, Jeff played in a special little league for kids with disabilities. After many seasons of watching from the bleachers and rooting while his big brother played ball, Jeff's opportunity finally arrived. When he received his uniform, he couldn't wait to get home and put it on. When he raced out of the bedroom, fully suited up, he announced to me, "Mom, now I'm a real boy." Though his words pushed my heart into my throat, I assured him that he had always been a real boy. We experience great sorrow when we flip the calculation of worth. The little boy thought of the uniform on the outside and thought that it gave worth to the inside. It's the human child within that gives worth to the exploits and adventures that he or she suits up for. In exactly the same way, we often see the worth of the kingdom of heaven because of all the good it can do for the world. Jesus started a movement, some say. The message of Christ will make a more just society for us, others add. Home runs are a wonderful, valuable accomplishment of the child in Little League or the grown man in big leagues, but they never constitute the worth of that person. In the same way, world transformation is a wonderful, valuable accomplishment of the kingdom of heaven, but it never constitutes the worth of Christ's kingdom. Christ's kingdom just is valuable in and for itself, the way that little boy was a real boy before he ever put on a uniform. In that story, in a sad, silly, humane way, accidentally flips the equation of value. But what about when we do, brothers and sisters? When we start to think that Christ's kingdom is valuable because of all that it does for the world. In that case, we've said, someone was wandering through the kingdom of heaven and found this treasure called the world and hid the world and covered it up and said, I want to make sure to buy it. We've flipped the parable. When you see this idea flipped in someone else's teaching, you've confronted the classic telltale maneuver of liberal theology. Liberal theology loves the kingdom because of what it can do for the world. And if you love the kingdom because of what it can do for the world, what's your God? The world. That's your actual kingdom. Now, we do not in any way diminish, again, the wonderful, valuable effects of Christ's kingdom for the world. Some of the greatest effects in world history have been from those who love Jesus first and foremost. But if you don't love Jesus first and foremost, you won't get the effects with it. If William Wilberforce had not loved Jesus first and foremost and responded to the call of Christ with that strength and that durability of a diamond, would we have seen the beautiful, multifaceted way in which he brought the slave trade to an end in Great Britain without ever firing a shot? So I want you to prepare for that day when you encounter that liberal theology. But also, what's harder to detect is if it starts to happen in your heart. It can be harder to prepare for because it can creep in more slowly and hidden. Have you started to treasure Christ for what he can do rather than for who he is? The presence of the world does not give the kingdom its value. The presence of the kingdom gives the world its value. I try to mix up illustrations and quotations, but some I repeat. My favorite quote is from C.H. Spurgeon. I looked at Jesus, and a dove of peace flew into my heart. I looked at the dove, and it flew away. It is looking at Jesus that brings those good effects, and if we desire the good effects most, we lose the whole thing. Third, your joy makes you treasure the treasure. Your joy. I've one quibble with the translation here. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. It is actually from his joy there in verse 44, a very clear statement in the original of the source, the motivation of the action. That seems like an awfully small thing, preacher. You're talking about what we call in English a preposition, right? In versus from, what's the big deal? Well, I was in joy when I took my children for a run in the double jogger, but it wasn't from joy that I went out for a run in the double jogger. It was actually from things like a desire for some exercise, fresh air, keep the health up, give the wife some children, some child-free time, just by herself in the house there for a bit, and on it goes. It was from many other things. I guess I was in joy for part of it. Part of it I was kind of like, oh, this is terrible. But, when you hit that mid-zone and you actually enjoy the jog, that's very good. The point is, actually, it is from joy. The motivation is there described. Where I had all these different motivations going on, I'll take him for a jog. Here, the motivation is, this kingdom fills me with joy. This treasure fills me with joy. It is the source, it is the motivation of the selling all that he has. Therefore, it actually reverses the sacrifice, doesn't it? Like, we can look at it and go, yeah, that's a sacrifice, selling all you have, but it no longer feels sacrificial to sell all that he has when he knows it will enable him to have this treasure. Sacrifice no longer hurts when you love the treasure. And on the one hand, we recognize, say, the sacrifice that many missionaries have made, many others for the sake of the gospel. But we also understand them when they return to us and say, I never made a sacrifice. I just treasured Christ and his kingdom that much. That's how valuable it was. I got the most valuable thing. Our Lord Jesus gave us that example. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, it is for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. In other words, he didn't worry about that shame. He counted it as nothing. And now he's seated at the right hand of God. Friend, Jesus has just warned us, right? He has warned us about thieves of weeds that are going to be taken up, bound together, and thrown into the pit. He's warned us about the pit. He's warned us to flee the wrath of hell. But he also sets before us a hope of unending eternal joy in his presence. We're not just fleeing the pit. We're running towards the joy of God, not just our Creator, but our Savior now in Christ. We're not just running from, we're running to that full joy. Listen to David in Psalm 16, verse 10. You, Lord, will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. There is David, a sinner. He knew where real treasure was to be found. And when his heart got idols and went for false treasures, he came back to the real treasure again and again and again. And that is the story of our lives. Paul himself, the same way, he testifies of his life in Philippians chapter 3. Famously, he says in verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Not just the worth of it, like it's a good thing. There are lots of good things, but this is a surpassing worth. Nothing comes to this worth. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Do you see that? We're able to recognize, on the one hand, the old man, the old woman, that old person of us, and how things are precious or of some value. They used to be treasures. They lost in that sense, but they're not lost in the sense that we were willing to count them as rubbish in order that we could gain Christ and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. So friend, if you are far from Christ today, we don't just want a simple one-off prayer for you, though salvation does require just a prayer, and it's a one-time event, and it can be here today. But the calling of salvation that you receive is for a continual well of joy in Christ. It is from that joy that you go and sell all and buy that field. So it's as if you have received not a cup of cold water, but a well drilled down deep with a continual source of clean, crisp water in the kingdom of Christ. Brothers and sisters, have we lost the joy we had at first? Have we forgotten, whether in our actual hearts and minds or in the pattern of our average week, that joy that we had when we first sold everything to buy the field with the treasure? There's an old saying whose source is unknown, goes this way. We know the cost of everything and the value of nothing. We know the cost of everything and the value of nothing. Game shows will do this, right? Maybe you're, like, you've got some, it was an old game show called Supermarket Sweep, and you had to know, like, how much everything costs in the supermarket. The Price is Right was very similar, you know, and we're like, yeah, I can flex my muscles here about knowing the cost of everything. Some of us are maybe procurement with our businesses, or certainly folks doing that with things like construction materials and the like have really had to keep on top of the cost of everything, the price. But do we know the value? We're involved in the marketplace throughout the week. It's not a bad thing. And price mechanisms help us deal well with each other, quickly, efficiently, do all sorts of things. But if we're not careful, we start to think about life entirely in that way. And we know the cost of everything and the value of nothing. You were bought with a price. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of this Holy Spirit within you? Whom you have from God, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. That word price there is actually used also for honor. That it's as if you're honoring a certain good with the price to show what it is worth to you. It refers to an item's value. So what reveals your honor of the kingdom of heaven? What makes someone to say of you, look at that person. He or she put such a great price on the kingdom of heaven. When you choose Christ, nothing else can have that ultimate price. Now, we are familiar with how everything fades. Every treasure fades, moth and rust consume, thieves break in and steal. Sometimes people in our culture, our fellow lost beloved Americans, need a reminder also of the fact that our ability to pursue these things fails. Only this treasure will not fail you. I need to unpack that a bit. See, because many people in our culture right now are very comfortable with the idea, yeah, your car, it'll rust. You know, can't put your ultimate treasure there. They're comfortable with some of these ideas that status symbols and all the rest will fail. And yet what is happening then is people want to replace them with other markers of identity. The perfect vacation, perfect family, a job, a house, a reputation, some other similar thing. Each of those requires your energy to fulfill it, to do what some people come to Western North, some people come from all around. I ran into some folks not too long ago at Black Balsam Knob from Baltimore, and their main goal basically was to get up on a beautiful place and wear their new, like, kind of chic hiking clothes. You could tell they kind of just bought them and they were new, the New Year's style. Make sure they got just the right picture so that all their friends from the big city could see what to do in the mountains, you know, that kind of thing. Maybe I'm overselling it, but I don't think I'm not. There was an identity issue at play there, right? There was a goal issue. There was a moth and rust consume and thieves break in and steal issue going on. And that goal, as it is to go for a hike, can ultimately fail someone when they no longer have the ability to pursue it. Old age, disease, any number of things can prevent your pursuing anything else. So whether it's moth, rust, thieves, or the breakdown of your own body, health, or time, nothing else will be able to satisfy you if you sell it all and buy it. Jesus alone, the kingdom of Christ, is the treasure that will never run out. These things will fail you. And not because everything that departs from you has itself somehow been false or wrong, but if you lean on it, it won't be able to hold you up. I mean, even the greatest, most godly spouse or friend or whoever, if you're counting on them as your ultimate treasure, they'll end up not being able to be that person, not being able to be that thing. One of us will die first. One of us will remain in Christ's kingdom on earth before we've entered his presence in heaven. And so that treasure will have dissipated like water on a blacktop on a hot day. And here the same is true if you have some pearl of great price, like a reputation or a job or anything like that. Here we see in the next section, what is presented is a treasure now that is even, on the one hand, we think about real estate values, right? Oh yeah, that's real smart. He's gonna bury this, he's gonna buy it, and we think like that it's now gonna be resold or something like that. You know, oh yeah, we're gonna plant an apple orchard in it, in some way we're gonna make money. We think in this sense economically. But the point now of adding in the pearl is that the pearl is just treasured for its own sake. The pearl is treasured for its own sake. So, sometimes we wanna buy low and sell high. Right, we got an eye for something that way. My old boss one time, he was going to take his family out west. And he was good friends with a mechanic, had done a lot of work for him. He then bought a conversion van, bartered with the mechanic, got the conversion van. It was like this old thing in the 90s, you know, it was a real big, a conversion van. It was like a living room on wheels. And so he gets this all tidied up. It's a real nice conversion van now. They go on a month-long trip out west, and he comes back and sells it for the exact same price he bought it for. Oh, he loved it. He was all about that eye for getting the deal, for not being able, you know, to lose no money in the transaction. And we can come to that, especially in the first parable, with this real estate transaction. But here, we find a merchant not acting very much like a merchant in verse 45. It's like a merchant in search of fine pearls. Okay, yep, he's going to buy low, sell high, right? But who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. And like he'd sell it for a bundle or sell everything. I mean, that must be a really big, if he's going to sell the whole store and put it on one, this must be the pearl of the world, the greatest pearl ever. Here instead, he is treasuring that pearl. The great American author, John Steinbeck, he's most famous for The Great Wrath, and another one called East of Eden, and one called The Pearl. You're getting a biblical theme here. Of Mice and Men is another one of his famous writings. Unfortunately, he was far from the Lord, and yet it was clear the Lord still haunted him. Basically, everything he wrote, Bible in it, though he hated the Bible. And he wrote The Pearl in part because of this very parable. The Pearl is a story of a Southeast Pacific tribe. The Southeast Pacific tribe people are more kind of late Stone Age kind in terms of their technology. Kino, this young man with a wife and child, is the main character. Kino does what everyone has always done for generations, which is dive down, find the clams, break them open, get the pearls, and try to sell the pearls to dealers who will take them back and sell them to Europe. At one point, his son, Coyotito, is bitten by an animal. I'm trying to remember exactly the animal, the insect. It may have been something like that. And so Kito is going to go, and he's going to try and find the greatest pearl he possibly can. He desperately wants that pearl in order to save his son and to be able to pay for the very medical treatment for which he was just turned down by the doctor because he had no money. Then the narrator, in opening the third chapter, incredible piece of writing, describes the whole colony as like an animal with a nervous system. And when something happens in the foot, it goes to the brain, and every part of the body can feel it. And Kino does end up finding the pearl of the world, the greatest pearl that could be imagined. Double, triple, quadruple in size of all the other pearls, deep in color so it would pull you in. He then goes to describe how the doctor hears of Kino's pearl and starts to tell everyone in the town, oh, yes, I'm treating his son for a sting, even though he had just rejected treating him for a sting. All of the pearl dealers hear about it and start thinking how they might be able to get ahead and how they'll actually be able to win in terms of business transactions, selling it back to the halls in Paris and so on. The beggars, even there are pleased with the news, thinking that, well, he's going to want to pay alms after he sells this pearl, and we'll get some of that. People in the town begin associating the pearl with their own dreams and desires. And as this story shows, like only a story can do, who's in the way of the pearl meeting all their dreams and desires? The main character, Kino. and his family and his son, Coyotito. And he goes to show, Steinbeck, the author does, how this pearl of the world can actually throw us all off. See, but he's missed the point. It's the pearl of the world that's in Steinbeck's article, the pearl, his novella. Not the pearl of the kingdom of heaven. He's actually shown us the diagnosis that Jesus brings, not the solution Jesus brings. In rejecting the scripture, he's totally misunderstood the scripture. Jesus didn't come to give us what the world already has, just a better version of it. Jesus came to bring an entirely new kingdom, so that when everyone thinks of how this pearl affects them, they actually can. There's no standing in the way. The pearl of great price, which is the kingdom of heaven, is actually able to meet everyone's needs all the time. We're just, in this sense, treasuring it for its own sake. So fourth, treasure Christ's kingdom, live a lifetime, hand it over, pass away. This is where the merchant ends. The merchant ends simply with his pearl, not acting very much like a merchant, not selling it off, not finding someone else who will bring back his entire investment. He simply sold it all to get the pearl that he treasured. I know you'll all obey me there on the fourth part, pass away. We're all going to pass away. The question is, are we going to treasure life's Christ's kingdom and live a lifetime and hand it over, pass it on to the next generation before it passes away? Right in the final weeks before Amy and I married, we wanted to get each other a wedding gift. Somewhat common still, but maybe fading a little bit. Those were part of the rules back in the day, right? You each got each other a wedding gift. We wanted to do it, and we were a little old school, I guess. So she talked about these pearls, some in the family that have been passed down in the family, earrings, that kind of thing, necklace, but bracelet. So I thought, I'm going to set myself by, I want to try to get a pearl bracelet, which is an interesting task to try to do on a flooring installer's budget. So I went shopping in this way, and the first one I came across did captivate me. I mean, it was just, they felt like they were still wet with ocean water. Beautiful color. It moved nicely. The clasp worked well. And I thought, I've got to go check all these other ones out, right? And every single other one was just disappointing. As I went from store to store, I came back to that first one. I couldn't, in that sense, get my mind off of their weight and their size. So I got my little bit of money together. I bought that bracelet, and she wore it at our wedding. And in that sense, it illustrates verses 45 to 46. Like, the bracelet had a value, more than usual, but less than some, but it had a value, and I paid it. But it kind of doesn't matter that it has value. It still has value, but that value is never going to be realized, because we didn't buy it as an investment. We bought it to love, as a way to love each other. We intend simply to hold them and love it and pass it on to the next generation. When the child gets older, when we're ready to pass on, here's an heirloom, something that was part of our love and our love story, something that now is a part of you. We simply intend to hold it and love it and pass it on to the next generation. It is not valuable because of something outside of it. We're just holding it in this way. And so we hold and treasure the kingdom of Christ for a lifetime and pass it on as we pass on. The kingdom of heaven has come for those who will sell all, for those who will put all to the side for the sake of that kingdom, for those who from their joy do what is necessary that they would have it, that they could treasure it and keep it. So brothers and sisters, let us treasure Christ together. And friend, if you're here today, what better time than even right now, as we sing about the King of Kings? We sing about how Christ has died for us, is resurrected, how he lit the flame, how the Holy Spirit has started the work of the church. If the Holy Spirit is starting a work in your heart, won't you come forward even during this time? We'll pray together, and you can have the pearl of great price, the treasure that actually can't be bought. God is calling you and saying, come to me and have the water available to you without price. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that you'll do what only you can do, that we will treasure Christ in our hearts, that joy would refresh those of us today who have been in Christ for a long time and perhaps need to regain and rekindle that love we had that sent us off to sell all and to buy that field. On the other hand, there are some maybe who are captivated by this good news, by love, by a treasure and a gift that truly keeps on giving. And I pray that today might be the day of salvation for that friend. And as we leave here today, help us to show that price in the sense of the honor that we show when we reveal what we're willing to pay. May we do proper honor to your kingdom, Jesus, by our willingness to pay any price that it would come in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.